Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 1. I had a story to share with you this morning. Daniel 2, verse 1. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And then the king gave orders to call in the magicians and the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before him. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. And then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. And the king replied to the Chaldeans, The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar was a smart guy. Anybody can say anything they want about what my dream means. They can tell me this is the interpretation. But I want to know that you know what you're talking about, that you truly know the interpretation. So before you give the interpretation, tell me what my dream was. Oh, and by the way, if you can't do it, you're going to be torn limb from limb. Your houses are going to be made a rubbish heap. So go ahead, tell me my dream. Verse 10, skip down and look at this. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there's no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Daniel and his friends at this time were still pretty young, probably somewhere between 16 and 20 years old. But they were among the wise men of Babylon, for they had shown great wisdom in the past, previously, in chapter 1. That's a different story. But they were now sought out among all the wise men to be torn limb from limb, because no wise men could interpret the dream or tell what the dream was. Verse 14, Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he said to Arioch, the king's commander, For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're Babylonian names. He inquired with them. He informed them about the matter. Verse 18, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. These wise men knew where to go for the information, for the dream, and they prayed. Now, I need to say that I believe that we are living in times in the earth's history about which the Bible has more to say than any other time. Even more to say than when Jesus walked the hills of Judea and the shores of Galilee. That in the days in which we live, the Bible has more to say than any other time, if we will open our eyes, read the words, and look at the world around us. We can understand. As I prayed and as Les shared, when you come to the table of a friend, what happens in that place of relationship is your friend wants to share with you what's going on. And that's what prophecy is. It's the Father sharing with us what's going on. It's Him explaining to us, expressing to us the things that are going to be, so that we His children can know how to be ready, how to act, how to live in this world. Of course, when anyone ever stands up and intentionally raises the issue of the last days or the end times, it's easy to become labeled a lunatic or a nut or at least a fanatic. But think about this, folks, and listen closely. What was it that Jesus said Himself about the end times, about the last days? Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus is talking with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they came up and testing Jesus, the Bible says, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he replied to them, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you say there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" Jesus harkens back to an ancient maritime phrase. You may have heard it. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky at dawn, sailors be warned. You can look at the weather, Jesus says, and tell the signs of what's coming, but you can't even do that with the signs of the times. That's, by the way, where we get that phrase, the signs of the times. Jesus said it. Jesus constantly, and especially in the last few months, weeks of his life, constantly talked about the signs of the times because he wanted his followers, his apostles, his children to be ready to know what was coming. He shared these things not as hype, not to freak people out, not to scare people, but because that's what a friend does, is declare to you what's on his heart and on his mind. Jesus, by the way, when he says this to the Pharisees, he raises the bar of accountability. He raises the bar. He says, hey, you declare the weather all the time, but you need to be able to tell the signs of the times. If you're going to be one of my followers, eyes open, folks. The signs of the times are around us. And Jesus says, can't you discern those? That's what we're trying to do here, what we've been trying to do for the last few weeks. Lay a foundation for discerning the times of the signs or the signs of the times. And it actually works both ways. Because I think, as I said last week, we're living in the times of the signs. There is so much going on. 2003, folks. Hal Lindsey put it this way. He said, 2003 is the first time in 2,000 years where suddenly prophecy is not about things future. It's about things current. I'm going to share some things with you this morning about this. I've been wanting to share this for 4 weeks. In fact, 4.5 to 5 weeks ago, when I first felt like it was time to do a prophecy update, the lesson we're going to do today is what I wanted to do 4.5 weeks ago. But I didn't, because as we approached that first Sunday and started talking about things, you may remember we talked about the parable of the budding fig tree in Matthew 24, talking about how the fig tree in Scripture is a picture of Israel, and how Israel budded in 1948. The fig tree came back to life miraculously. And we talked about what the Bible says about that. That was recorded. And by the way, all four of these messages on prophecy are going to be available very soon on CD. We'll get those out as soon as we can. But we talked about the 77s of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Again, explaining God's timepiece and the time frame in which he was dealing with Israel, and that there are 7 more years left, not beginning right now, but there are 7 years left that God will deal with Israel in a very specific and special way when he's through dealing with the church. Again, that's going to be on CD, and you can get that if you missed it. Thirdly, last week we talked about the roadmap. Not the roadmap to peace that's failing miserable in the Middle East, but the roadmap of revelation. That God gave us a book not to confuse us, but to explain things to us. And we said that the book of Revelation is not a hard book to understand. Well, again, these were not prophecy updates so far. They were prophecy foundation. They were laying a way that we could understand prophecy a little bit better. So when we got to this morning, things would make a little more sense. I hope they do for you. Because this month, May of 2004, something happened that was somewhat stirring. In fact, while the world has been focused on Iraq, there's been something going on in another part of the world that no one's really talking about, paying attention to, or even aware of. We're going to look at that this morning. Now, Jesus tells us, he says, keep watching. Keep your eyes open. And when I first started taking Bible prophecy seriously, which was only about 2 or 3 years ago in my own life, when that first started to happen for me, I found myself wondering this question: how do I keep watch? How can I be alert? I would walk out of Sunday messages, and in the past in my life, I would hear a pastor say, be alert, keep watch, be watching for Jesus, and I walk outside going, what? How? How do I do that? How do I keep watch? How can I become aware of the signs of the times? How do I see the red sky in the morning? That's very simple. You keep one eye on the world and you keep the other eye on the Word. You keep one eye on the world. You should be informed. Now, there was a season in my life with Cheryl and I where we just didn't want to watch the news at all. We just turned it off because it was so distressing. So much bad stuff. And after a while, the news, you know, it does kind of get to you. But we need to be people who are informed, who know what's going on in the world around us. Why? So that as we look into the Word, we can see what Jesus is talking about. These are the times of the signs. And there are some great resources out there to help Christians do this. I'm going to recommend one this morning that I got some of the information we're going to talk about. There's a great online place you can go called khouse.org. Some of you have heard me mention this before. It's short for Koinonia House. It was founded by a man named Chuck Missler, who is a prophecy expert, and he focuses much time and attention. He's a brilliant, brilliant man. On khouse.org, there's something you can order. You can either download it for $7, or you can actually get the CD series for it. And it's called Strategic Trends 2004. It's a briefing in which Chuck Missler goes through and he monitors and discusses 10 strategic world trends. Things going on in the world around us. Things that I have no idea about but are verifiable and backed up in the news and on the world stage. I want to run you through those really quickly. And then we're going to get back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel and see what in the world that has to do with May 2004. Here are the 10 things. You want to jot these down if you're taking notes. Missler said there are 10 strategic trends, 10 things going on in the world that have prophetic significance, huge prophetic significance that we should be aware of. Number one, the emergence of biotechnology and global pestilence. The emergence of biotechnology and global pestilence. Now, he mentions all of these things because they are talked about in Scripture. In terms of the last days, the end times, things that even writers of the Scripture might not even be able to understand as they're writing it down because there was no technology to support what they were seeing or thinking. But that we see today, I'll explain one of those in just a moment. The second thing is weapons of mass destruction. Did you know that weapons of mass destruction are talked about in the Bible? They are, in conjunction with the last days. Weapons of mass destruction. Now again, I encourage you to pick up Strategic Trends 2004 because he goes into, in detail, all the things. I'm just giving you just these 10 items. But he goes in and talks about each one specifically and what's going on in the world around us. But the Bible describes, related to weapons of mass destruction, destructive forces that could hardly have been known or understood by the writers themselves, as is given in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12. Might just jot that down, make a note of that. I'll read it to you. Listen to this. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Now let me ask you, is it possible there could ever be a war against Jerusalem in our world today? And you're all very aware of that. Jerusalem is the hot spot. It is the focus. All of the world keeps looking at this little city, which by the way is of no strategic significance, has no oil. Did you realize that Israel is the only country in the Middle East that does not have oil? God chooses this country. It's the only one that has no internal riches in and of itself, only that which God gives it. But everybody's focused on Jerusalem. This will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. And their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Folks, this is exactly what happens when a neutron bomb is detonated. Because a neutron bomb, the way it's made, the way it's constructed, is when it blows up, it doesn't destroy the real estate. It destroys protein. And when these bombs go off, that's what happens. The tongue rots in the mouth, eyes in the eye sockets. It's a horrible, horrifying thing. In fact, it's outlawed all over the world. The U.S. doesn't even have any. There are only two countries in the world today that have neutron bombs, and one of them is Israel. Interesting. Weapons of mass destruction. The third thing is the rise of Islam. The rise of Islam. Christians need to understand that Allah is not another name for Jehovah. Allah is a different God altogether. Do you know that Muslims understand this? In the streets of the Palestinian territories, when the Palestinians, you've seen it on the news, are standing there and they're chanting, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar. Our news agencies translate that, God is great. But that's not what it means. First of all, to translate Allah is God is a farce. He's the God of Islam, but He is not Jehovah. And that's a a long subject we can go into. But when they say God is great, the actual translation is Allah is greater than. It's a comparative phrase. What Muslims are saying is our God is greater than your God. Our God's not Jehovah. Our God is Allah. And Allah is greater than Jehovah. He is greater than Jesus Christ. Muslims don't even believe that Jesus is God at all. The God of Christianity, Jehovah, Jesus, is not the God of Islam. It's frightening, the things that we could talk about as far as Islam. You know that there are no verses in the Quran that even talk about loving anything? In the Quran, what Muslims are told, and I'm just going to go ahead and say this. We look at the terrorists and people say they're fanatics. They're just extreme Muslims. Gang, they're doing exactly what the Quran teaches. Kill the infidels. Destroy all of those who do not share faith in Allah. All they're doing is carrying out the commands of their own scriptures. What happens when a Christian carries out the commands of their own scriptures? Well, Jesus said all the law and the prophet hangs on two things: love God and love people. A Christian extremist, a true Christian extremist, not the right-wing extremism that we see talked about in the news, but true Christian extremism is ultimate love. While Muslim extremism is not, Abu Bakr, who was the first caliph to follow Muhammad, stated in his own words, he said, you could have one foot in paradise. He said, I could have a foot in paradise and still not trust Allah to get me into paradise. The only way to be absolutely sure is to kill the infidel. If you murder for Allah, you are guaranteed paradise. That's the only way to be sure. This is the enemy. When we say terrorism, vaguely. Gang, the enemy understands that this is a holy war. I hope our administration does. Number four, the struggle for Jerusalem. Struggle for Jerusalem. Zechariah 12, verse 2. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. Is that not fulfilled precisely in the days in which we live? It's a cup that causes reeling. And by the way, reeling is what you get when you're drunk. People are drunk with the desire to own Jerusalem, to have that city. And it's one of the signs of the times. Number five, the Magog invasion of Israel. Magog, M-A-G-O-G. The Magog invasion of Israel is described in detail in Ezekiel chapter 38. Magog is another name for Russia. Watch what's going on in Russia, because Russia has an interest in the Middle East, and Russia is very closely tied and connected to Muslim nations like Iran and Iraq and Syria. The Magog invasion of Jerusalem, or Israel. There's so much that we could talk about with that. I'm just going to move on quickly, because that's not our theme for this morning. Number six, the current movement toward a single global government, which is very strongly being pushed for in the world today, a global government. Number seven, and these are, again, all things that he talks about in detail. If you want to hear more, go get Strategic Trends 2004 off of khouse.org. Number seven, the ecumenism of religion. Ecumenism, E-C-U-M-E-N-I-S-M. An ecumenical movement. In other words, movement towards one faith. One generic, all-encompassing belief system that brings everybody together in so-called unity. All these things, by the way, the one world government seems like not a bad idea. Yeah, maybe if we could just all kind of get together. A one world religion seems like a good idea. If we could just unify our beliefs and our faith and just kind of love each other, then maybe it would be okay. Number eight on the list, the absence of America in the biblical end time scenarios. Okay? Doesn't matter how hard you look or how hard you study, there is very little, if anything, said about this great nation in the last days. Which tells us a couple of things. One, that it's not going to be here, or it's going to be such a small player that it's not going to matter. Reading on. And if you get a little concerned, worried, don't worry. This will end good this morning. Okay? We'll end very positively. Number nine, the rise of China as a super state in the East. And folks, China is gaining massive, massive power that the world is very unaware of right now. And number 10, and the one I want to focus on for today, the rise of a European superstate in the West. The rise of a European superstate in the West that was predicted, talked about clearly by Daniel, and it was given first in a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, that describes, prophesied a European superstate in the West. Now, back to Daniel chapter 2. Remember at this time that Israel is in captivity in Babylon. While Daniel is writing this book, he's writing down things that happened, his own experiences, while he was in Babylon as one of the Israelites, captive. Okay? Taken in there as a very, very young man and trained up in the ways of the Babylonians to be a wise man in Babylon. And that's Daniel's situation. Historically, by the way, Babylon was the first nation to rule the world. And they did. And Babylon was a great nation. And Nebuchadnezzar was a great king, a great leader. The only 100% world monarch ever to live who had complete reign over all things. J. Vernon McGee says that God took the scepter out of the line of David and put it into Gentile hands, and it will stay there until the day he comes to take the scepter back. When he does, it will be with nail-pierced hands because it's God's intention for Jesus to reign. Let's look at Daniel's interpretation of the dream. Verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2:31. You, O king... Daniel now has come before Nebuchadnezzar. He's standing there. He says, I have the interpretation. You, O king, you were looking. And behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone cut out without hands. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And then the iron and clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And folks, this dream has been fulfilled precisely to a T, almost. What do you mean, almost? I mean, this dream is a dream of kingdoms, as you will see Daniel describe and explain to us. And of those kingdoms, of the five kingdoms described in this dream, every single one happened historically, with the exception of part of the fourth and the fifth. Let me explain. Look at verse 36. I mean, some of your Bibles may have this set apart. This is the interpretation of the first kingdom. This was the dream, Daniel says. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. Little case. To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hands and caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Babylon is the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar is that king. So historically, as Daniel is telling this dream back to the king, he says, you're having a dream, and that golden head, it's you, and it's your kingdom. But he goes on. Verse 39. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. That's Medo-Persia. We know this historically it happened. Then a third kingdom, another kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And that was Greece under Alexander the Great. Why does the statue have silver arms? Because Medo-Persia was really two empires that came together to try and conquer Babylon. And they did. And the story of how they did it is amazing. It's incredible how it happened. But then you move on from that to the bronze belly, which is the Grecian Empire. The Grecian Empire. Now, there are all dates for this. Babylon, 612 BC, was overtaken by Medo-Persia in 538 BC. The Greeks conquered under Alexander the Great in 330 BC. Alexander the Great, by the way, was 33 years old when he conquered. When he conquered Medo-Persia, Babylon, under Medo-Persia's reign. Now, the Greeks, and you'll notice something in this, the metals get less. It starts out with pure gold, then you get to silver, and then bronze. And as the metals are decreasing in value, so is the strength of each kingdom. Because historically they did. They decreased in value. By the time the Greeks came along, it was an oligarchy. It was ruled by a group of men who eventually split into four different kingdoms and were overtaken by the fourth empire, verse 40, which is Rome. Watch this. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these pieces. Why are there two legs of iron for Rome? Because ultimately Rome would divide into two different empires, Rome in the east and Constantinople in the west. And that takes us finally down to the final empire to come. All four of those happened historically exactly as Daniel predicted. And as a matter of fact, over in Daniel chapter 7, we see them described again, only this time not as a statue, this time as four beasts, because that's how God looks at human government. Man looks at human government as a great statue, powerful, wonderful. Look at what we've accomplished. Look at America. But God, when He looks at human government, sees all the sin and looks at it as beastly. That's Daniel chapter 7. But back to this empire of Rome. Two legs, strong, powerful. Understand something. All four of these empires that Daniel describes in this dream, all four of them ruled the world. No empire since Rome has done that, though several have tried. No empire has ruled the world. Only these four had complete world dominion. But since then, though there have been many empires and many kings rise up and many kings fall, not a one has ruled the world like these four. Secondly, not only did they rule the world, but they ruled the world when Israel was a nation. And you may recall again, AD 70, that date that should burn in your mind. When Rome was in power, Israel ceased to be a nation. And since Israel had not been a nation all the way up to 1948, there was no world power since then. That's why I keep going back to AD 70 to give you that important date when Israel ceased to be a nation under Rome. And AD 48, when 1948, when Israel became a nation again. By the way, that very year, 1948, wasn't just significant because Israel became a nation. It was significant for something else that has dramatic implications for us today. That year, 1948, the groundwork was laid for the first three nations to join what is fast becoming a revived Roman Empire. You see, Rome itself decayed, and it frayed. And unlike the previous empires before it, it wasn't conquered, it just kind of decayed. It never completely went away. Rome is still there today. It was a great military power, but it began to wear out into a religious power. And it still maintains that. In fact, did you know that for the last 1,000 years, no ruler in the world, actually prior to that, for 1,000 years, no ruler in the world could move without the blessing of the Pope in Rome. Even today, when rulers come before, world diplomats and rulers come before the Pope, they still kneel down before him. It was 1991 when Mikhail Gorbachev, a pronounced atheist, bowed down in the presence of Pope John Paul II. There is still power in Rome. But this is where it gets interesting. That's all kind of background. But we move from the past to the prophetic future and to events of today, right now with this. Look at verse 41. Daniel says, and he's still explaining this to Nebuchadnezzar, who doesn't have a clue about what this is really going to mean. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. Yeah, what about that? What about that? In this dream, these metals, and get down to these silver legs, and then these feet have some iron legs, and they have some iron in them and some clay. What's going on with that? Well, as you saw that, Daniel said, these feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet, how many toes are on 2 feet? 10 toes, remember that. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Listen to this. In the 56 years following the rebirth of Israel as a nation, prophecy scholars have been waiting and watching for something that's steadily been taking shape, especially in recent years and months and even days, literally this month. In 1948, the same year that Israel budded, three small countries in Europe who had been ravaged like so much of the world by World War II banded together. They signed what was called the Benelux Treaty. These three countries were Holland, Luxembourg, and Belgium. And they formed the very first beginnings of the European Union. Now what's interesting is that that happened the same year Israel became a nation. Boom, suddenly the seed of this European, this revived Roman Empire began to grow. In 1957, three more nations, Italy, West Germany, and Great Britain, signed the Treaty of Rome, to become the European Economic Community. By 1981, the EEC had grown to 10 nations. How many toes on the feet? 10. Now that's gotten messed up. By 1981, a lot of prophecy scholars were going, this is it, 10 nations in the EEC, and the EEC must be the revived Roman Empire, this is it, Jesus is going to come any time. Well, something else happened. By 1995, there were 15. Nobody walks around with 15 toes, so something was a problem there. But folks, something happened this month that has secured even more so the strength of the European Union. Daniel 42 and 43, listen to this again. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and some of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Can this be a prophecy of Europe rising? Are we, in the days in which we live, seeing a revival of the Roman Empire, that fourth kingdom Daniel talked about that kind of went away for a time but is being revived? Do we actually see that in the world today? I want you to look at these factors. Number one, European economics. European economics. Folks, the European Union, for the first time ever in 2003, twice surpassed the dollar with their dollar called the euro on the world market. The euro is becoming incredibly powerful in the world. It has surpassed the dollar and now goes neck and neck and beats the dollar and is a little bit behind the dollar and it beats the dollar. And we say, well, big deal, that's stock stuff. I don't really pay a lot of attention to that. We should. That's huge. Folks, it's not a matter of if the euro succeeds the dollar, it's when the euro succeeds the dollar. Because the way that the world is headed right now, the euro will become the standard currency over the dollar. Well, what makes you say that? Well, it's what is desired. The European Union wants it badly. Vladimir Putin has already been calling for the euro to replace the dollar in oil sales as the standard. So what? So if that happens, guess what happens to American economy? It tanks. You think the recession we've been in for the last few years has been difficult? Watch what happens when your currency, our currency, is no longer the primary currency of the world, is no longer used as the currency for oil. If it gets replaced, it will have a dramatic impact on every citizen of America, down to the person who has the least amount of money. My kids are going to have less allowance. I guarantee it. As the dollar goes, folks, so goes America. By the way, this is the first time in history since the Roman Empire, that Europe has had a common currency. When Rome kind of fell from within, it just broke apart and everybody had their own. Now it's the first time since then the Roman Empire is reviving. Look at European attitude. There's the European economics, which are affecting things greatly right now. There's the European attitude, where people, whatever country they're from, are saying, we are Europeans, not Luxembourgians, not Hungarians, not Germans, but Europeans. People living in Europe right now want that title. That's what they're seeking, in contrast to America, which is heading the other direction. You see, we say I'm Mexican-American, or I'm African-American, or I'm Native American. I'm not even sure what kind of American I am. Scottish-American? I don't know. Whatever my history is. Now listen, I'm not casting dispersion or judgment against any particular group of people who hyphenates what they are, Native American or whatever. But wasn't it Ben Franklin who said, "United we stand, divided we fall"? And we live in a country now where we are dividing. Where we are saying, "No, I'm of this people group. Well, I'm of this people group. Well, I'm of that people group. Are we not Americans?" Well, they're getting it in Europe. "No, I'm not German European. I'm European. I'm part of the European Union." World opinion of the United States, by the way, continues to be staggeringly low. Europeans, when they look at Americans, think very lowly of us. Watch what happened. Look at what happened in the whole war that we've been engaged in. Is it not obvious in the world that Saddam Hussein was a tyrant and needed to be taken out? And yet, France and Germany went head to head with America. Now that hasn't happened in a long time. Stood up to America. Why did they stand up to America? Because they were standing together. They were able to stand together. They had a power, a strength that they had not had before. European power is the third one. European economics, European attitude, and European power tells us something, folks. This month, May 2004, the European Union welcomed 10 more nations to its United membership. They are now 25 nations strong and growing stronger by the day. Turkey wants in, by the way. Now, France does not want Turkey in. But can you imagine what will happen if Turkey joins as well? What you're seeing happen, what we're watching happen before our eyes, is right out of the same territory, right out of the same place of Rome, this empire is spreading out. It is growing. And we're all watching Iraq, while in Europe, it's quietly just growing and growing and growing. Did you know that in the last decade, even the United States looked into the possibility of joining the European Union? Our country saying, maybe we should be a part of that too. Maybe that's why the United States is not mentioned in prophecy. Because it'll be joined up to a major world power across the Atlantic. But there's something else you gotta see here. The European Union, with all of its countries now combined and unifying, it has its own legislative and judicial system, it has its own military, it has its own common market, it has its own currency, and it even has its own interesting symbol. A character from Greek mythology whose name is Europa. Europa in Greek mythology, let me just read this to you. The American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language defines Europa this way. She was a Phoenician princess abducted or carried off to Crete by the god Zeus, who had assumed the form of a white bull. A woman riding on the back of a beast. The second European commemorative stamp depicts this scene. Europa riding on the back of Zeus in the form of a beast. And if you go back to the Time magazine December 1991 article, you can see that image there, where the woman is loosely dressed, waving the blue flag of the European Union that has the gold stars in the middle of it, and riding on the back of a beast. Now some of you are going, "So what?" You students of prophecy, you know exactly where I'm going with this. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. Now Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 talks about these four kingdoms again. But this time he talks about them as beasts, as four animals. But when he gets to the fourth one, he can't even describe what it is that he's seeing. Verse 4, actually, in Daniel chapter 7, he talks about the first country, the first kingdom being like a lion, having the wings of an eagle. Talking about Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And behold, verse 5, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, which is Medo-Persia. By the way, Medo-Persia was huge and very slow-moving, just like a big lumbering bear. And verse 6, after this I kept looking, I'm skipping some things in here. You can go back and read this. And behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird, a leopard, talking about Greece. Alexander the Great, with very few men, conquered the world because he was so fast. Like a leopard, he moved quickly. Now verse 7, Daniel is given this vision, and it's painful for him. He can't even describe the fourth kingdom. Listen to what he says. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth, like the iron legs to Rome. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, but it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Now that's a terrifying nightmare. And the Bible tells us that Daniel, after having this dream, was wiped out. It blew him away. And he was like, what is this? What did I see? And maybe you're thinking the same thing right now. What is this? What is this talking about? And what does this have to do with this woman, this sign, this Europa? Listen while I read this to you. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 3. John is now having a vision. And it relates to Daniel's vision. He says, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Now the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now there is much here that we, again, don't have time to go into this morning. But in verse 9, the angel says to John, here is the mind that has wisdom. The 7 heads on this beast that the woman is riding, the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And in case you don't already know this, there is a city in the world called the City of the 7 Hills, and it's Rome. Rome is the City of the 7 Hills. They call it that even today. It is a city built on 7 hills. And as this is growing up, we see this sign, Europa, who is one of the symbols of the European Union. Europa, this woman, riding on the back of a beast, Zeus, as a large white bull, a symbol of the European Union. John sees this. He from 2,000 years ago, looks ahead in time and is given this picture of this woman riding this beast on 7 hills. And what is this? It's this revived Roman Empire. Let me sum this all up and make some sense out of it. The Bible teaches that the government of the last days would have certain characteristics. It will be global. It will be formed through mutual agreements or treaties, and not by war, but it will be formed during times of war and rumors of wars. It must comprise the territory of the old Roman Empire, and the Bible uses the imagery of Europa, the woman riding the beast, as its identifying mark or symbol. Now, when the European Union was being formed, they didn't go to Bible prophecy and say, let's see, what's that last world? A woman riding a beast, let's use that on our flag. Let's put that on our second commemorative stamp. They didn't do that. They had no idea. But the Lord did. And so the Lord gives John this picture of a woman riding a beast, a picture of Europa, from which Europe gets its name, from which the European Union draws its name, the revived Roman Empire. And finally, one more thing to remember, this last world government, the Bible tells us, will emerge during the same generation as the rebirth of Israel. You see why over the last 4 weeks I've said we're in that generation. Because what the Bible tells us is clear. Now listen to me closely on this. This is not fear factor. It's time to wake up. It is time for believers to smell the European blend. Okay? We need to pay attention to these things going on in the world around us. Now some people listen to me say these things and get confused or get concerned. Some walk out and go, I don't like that stuff. It makes me uncomfortable. I don't go to church to be uncomfortable. I go for the worship and I like to be soothed and warmed and comforted. And sometimes you will be. Many times the Bible will soothe and warm and comfort you, but not today. Because Jesus says, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky at dawn, sailor's delight. Sailors, take warning. Take warning. Be warned. Jesus says, do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the times? Europa rising is not the end of the story. There's another kingdom to come. It's the kingdom that I'm looking for, and Daniel describes it in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. The final kingdom. The one to look for. The one to bank on. Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. The rock, not cut out with human hands, is Jesus Christ. The kingdom, the rock that crushes all other kingdoms, comes in and grows to be a massive mountain overtaking the whole entire planet, is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The promised coming kingdom under His promised coming reign. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. For this is contained in Scripture, Peter writes, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. There's your good news. And we can sit in the world and be freaked out about Bible prophecy coming true around us. We can go, whoa, is the European Union the revived Roman Empire? Man, I think it is. But if you stay in that place of being freaked out, you miss the rest of the dream, which is that the stone, not cut by human hands, Jesus Christ, will come back into this world and take His rightful place. He will take up the scepter again. Matthew 21:44, Jesus said to them, did you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Matthew 21:44, listen to this. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Jesus refers to the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and this stone not cut out by human hands, representing Himself, that crushes and scatters. And what does the Bible say in Daniel? It said that the stone hit the statue and the statue became like chaff, like dust. And Jesus said, if this stone, if I fall in judgment on you, I will scatter you like chaff, like dust. But there's an amazing hope in what He says. He also says, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. That's hopeful. Yes, it is. Because Jesus is saying, if you will fall on me, you will be broken. It's what it takes to come to Jesus. Repentance. Confession of your sins. A recognition that you cannot save yourself. Brokenness. And if you will fall on the stone, rather than the stone falling on you, yes, you will be broken. You will recognize your place, but you will be saved. As opposed to the stone falling on you and scattering you like all the nations, like dust. Brokenness is recognizing my need for salvation, whereas being crushed will be the result of standing on my own feet of strength. Europe is rising. The revived Roman Empire is coming together once again in dramatic ways. Israel has budded. The clock is ticking. And all of this brings us to one final question. And that's, how is this going to affect you? What decisions will you make in your life, understanding what's going on in the world and the Word of God?